Moses now turns his attention to the setting forth of some of the official duties of judges and officers, that we might understand what true justice is, as it was experienced and developed throughout the Hebrew Republic. This is the 49th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. A roll covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 16, the final portion of Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Moses now commands the leaders and the judges of Israel to follow after the Lord their God. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. They shall not wrest judgment. They shall not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image, which the Lord thy God hateth. The Hebrew writer writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, again in verse 18 through verse 24, by the same spirit that moved Moses, so does the Hebrew writer write to us. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Moses now shifts his attention to the area of justice. Judges and officers, he says, shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, in order for any society to remain secure and prosperous, true justice, or as Moses puts it, just justice, must be maintained. It must be first established, then it must be maintained. This is the intent of the phrase, just judgment. Now obviously, if God is commanding for the judges to judge with just judgment, the implication is that there is such a thing as unjust judgment. The word justice incorporates the idea of being just. It's part of the word. Interwoven within the very fabric of the word justice is the word just. And this is what Moses is pointing to. That Israel was to establish and maintain a system of just judgment, or true justice. Justice, in its broadest context, includes both the philosophical discussion of that which is just, as well as the attainment of that which is just. So it's not enough to talk about what justice is. You must then apply the principles, the philosophical discussions about justice to the reality of the world. Discussion of justice without the application of justice cannot be justice. You must have it applied for it to be just. In other words, it makes no sense to discuss justice unless justice is being sought and applied to the reality of the issue in question. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines justice as follows. It says this, the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals, the principle or ideal of just dealings or right actions, and conformity to truth, fact, or reason. Noah Webster defines it this way in his 1828 dictionary, the virtue of giving to everyone what is his due, practical conformity to the laws and principles of rectitude in the dealings with men with each other. Justice presupposes, he says, honesty and integrity. So justice is attained by using, as Noah says, certain laws to bring about fairness, justice, to equitably judge, that is, to come to a decision as to how to punish crimes and criminals. Now, according to both these definitions, according to both Webster definitions, these laws need to be honest. This idea of honesty and integrity or justice and just laws, right actions, just dealings, all of these things are part of both of these definitions. This idea of conformity to truth, conformity to fact and reason, all of these things are embedded in these definitions. Unfortunately, the understanding of justice often differs from one culture to another, because that which is defined as just and right, or that which is defined as justice, or that which is defined as true and false, good and evil, reasonable as opposed to unreasonable, is often dependent upon a culture's history, tradition, mythology, or, in some cases, even their whim. So there's no real standard, in other words. Whenever justice is measured by a vacillating standard or an unclear definition of what is true, what is good, or what is evil, the consistency of justice cannot be maintained. Justice then becomes unpredictable and dangerous as a result of the sinful nature of man and the unreliable and fallible standard of justice. Because man cannot have a perfect standard of justice within his own realm, within his own mind. What is needed to ensure true justice, or as Moses says, just justice, is an absolute standard which is organically righteous altogether. In other words, in its origin, it is righteous and just and equitable altogether. This organic standard of justice and just laws is only to be found in God's inerrant law word. Since the nature of man is sinful, injustice will ultimately result whenever God's standard of justice is aborted, diluted, neglected. In order to remedy this, God, during this time of the Hebrews advancing into Canaan, God prescribes an absolute, unchangeable and righteous standard detailing good and evil in his law. This was the only way that the Hebrew people could be guaranteed justice, security, protection, and God's blessings. In fact, since God's law is holy, just, and good, his command to use his law as the standard of justice presupposes that in order to bring about a righteous decision which is just and equitable, his holy law must be the standard, and then its penology applied, the punishments must be then applied in order to maintain a just society. Justice can never be based upon man's notion of law, since man is always devolving as a result of his natural tendency to rebel against God and his law. According to legal scholar and theologian Justinian, the Byzantine emperor, in his Legal Institutes, he observes this. Learning in the law entails knowledge of God and man, a mastery of the difference between justice and injustice. Quoting from Robert Lowry Clinton's book, God and Man in the Law, he observes this. To be fully secure, human justice must be grounded in a larger order of things, The wisdom of Justinian's formula was not seriously questioned until the 16th and 17th centuries, when the medieval consensus, most thoughtfully expounded in the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas, which fused theology and anthropology with politics and law, began to break apart under the pressure of socio-economic and political forces. Those forces ultimately would lead to such reductive intellectual enterprises as that of Thomas Hobbes, who founded modern constitutionalism upon the twin assumptions of social atomism and philosophical materialism. The resulting secularization, he continues, of law has developed to its fullest in the United States during the present century, end quote. The devolving of law, the perverting of true justice, it's found its realm in our present day. So when Thomas Aquinas synthesized God's law with pagan Aristotelian ideas, the stage was set for a future total abandonment of justice by replacing God's law with secular law that we now call today either natural law or positive law. A shift, a paganized shift from God as the central lawgiver to some other realm, some other organic source. While modern law may still hold to some remnants of God's fundamental standards, and thank God for that, those fragments are quickly being eradicated as men fall more and more into moral disarray and God judges harder and harder and harder upon a nation that has forgotten his law. Justice, in order to be true justice, or as Moses says, just justice, therefore must be measured by truth. And truth must be absolute, unchangeable, and equitable. Mankind can no longer escape their responsibility to uphold justice by asking, as Pontius Pilate did, what is truth? See, that's what's happening. People are asking, well, what is truth? Is truth absolute? Or they say, foolishly, there are no absolutes, as if that is an absolute. So Justinian was correct. True justice must be based upon God's law. That's exactly what Moses was telling the Israelites. If justice is not based upon the law's divine precepts, there can be no justice, but moreover, there can be no truth, because truth and justice go hand in hand. Webster even cited that as much. Where there is no truth, there can be no justice. This is why it's so important to have God's unchangeable, infallible, righteous, and equitable law as the only standard of truth and justice. True justice is necessary in every social order since man is sinful. Without the grace of God's restraint against crime, through the threat of his law and its sanctions, men will break out in violation against one another and the society will implode. And we are watching that unfold today. As Matthew Henry observes, he says, care was to be taken for the due administration of justice among them, speaking in light of Deuteronomy 16. He says, so that controversies might be determined, matters in variance adjusted, the injured redressed, and the injurious punished. So all law in general is to be used as a deterrent against evil so that victims, their property, and their land can be restored to their proper order. In Numbers 35:33, Moses says this, ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In light of the murdering of an individual, we see that if there was no justice dealing with the criminal, the land itself would be polluted. And that land could not be cleansed unless the perpetrator paid blood for blood. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The lex talionis principle would be in effect. Biblical restitution through the application of biblical justice is necessary for the people as well as the land itself. so that it can be cleansed and restored to its original order. God would not tolerate chaos. Chaos would be met with judgment because justice would not be sought. When law is no longer a deterrent against wicked and criminal behavior, people begin to act according to their wicked nature, which is fallen and in rebellion against all forms of lawful restraint. What we find today is not only is there a tolerance for wickedness, but we're even in our land today making laws which protect wickedness. Not only tolerate wickedness, but protect wickedness. Authority today is despised, and man acts as his own autonomous lawmaker. We see that in the family with the parents being dissed by their children, rebelled by the children. We see it in the church when the pastors are dissed by their parishioners. We see it in the nation with the principles of authority being beaten, killed, assaulted in many ways. Authority is despised when man acts as his own autonomous lawmaker. This is evident today in so many ways in man's disrespect against all lawful authority. We're seeing it more and more and more. And the more justice is thwarted, the more we will see this. Only true justice is effective in realigning the culture when chaos, fueled by rebellion or crime, takes over. If we're going to fix the system, true justice needs to be reestablished, and that justice must have an organic source which is based in God alone. Justice is the central recalibrating tool when evil derails the society's peace. God's intent for all nations is to reestablish His law as the tool for justice. This is one of the goals of Christian Reconstruction, to establish God's law as the tool for justice. Through the application of lawful justice, God's true justice, as Moses says, justice, the culture prospers, since God's justice acts as a stabilizing force. Israel was to act as the model for all nations. God's law was to be the standard. It was to be the constitutional law book for the nation and an example for every other nation on the face of the earth in time and in history. And when Israel was to go into that pagan land of promise, they were in the face of paganism established just justice. If all nations would then follow that model, using the standard of God's law, the entire global order would begin to conform to the standard that God had originally set forth for all the nations of the world. That's what it means to have the kingdom on earth, to establish just justice, to have the model of the Hebrew Republic in time and in history, in nations, like it was during the Byzantium Empire for over 1,000 years, as it was during Geneva's time, as it was during the times of Alfred, and even loosely in the time of Charlemagne. But the model was to be the Hebrew Republic. God's law was to be the standard. That constitutional law book. If all nations would follow that model, the nations of the world would be blessed. When Jesus commanded the Great Dominion Commission of Matthew 28, He was reiterating the Great Dominion Commission of Joshua 1. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 and following, we read this: every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, notice the aspect of dominion, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. That was the promise. If Israel would maintain true justice, that was the promise. Because without true justice, evil continues with impunity. This is why it is so important to base justice upon an absolute, righteous, divine standard. Part of that justice begins in the home, with the discipline of the child. If righteous justice is practiced within the confines of the family, the result is respect for lawful authority through biblical self-governance. In counseling his own family, Solomon says this in Proverbs 28:7. "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." How true it is that self-government begins and ends not in the courts. Justice does not begin and end in the courts, but in the souls of men. Moses had told the first generation of Hebrews that lawful obedience to God's word was an essential component of self-government. In Exodus 18:20, notice what he says, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do." He was just simply reiterating what he told them in chapter 6. That they were to teach their children when walking by the way, to be controlled, self-governed according to not an autonomous, humanistic reasoning, but governed according to an organic standard of divine truth, God's word, God's law. Now in Deuteronomy in chapter 16, there are two distinct positions named. In verse 18, we find that Moses points out judges and officers. They're two distinct positions. Very distinct, however, they work hand in hand alongside one another. Israel's judges were probably most like magistrates or justices of the peace who would hear a matter and adjudicate it, much like our modern judges. Noah Webster describes the role of the judge in this way: one who rightly understands and discerns. He then, in his definition, gives an example of what type of man is qualified for this office of judge by using a quote from 1 Corinthians 2:15, right in the text, right in the dictionary. We'll not find that in a modern dictionary today. He says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." So the man who is spiritual, the man who understands the law of God, is the man who can rightly understand and discern righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness, justice as in contrast to injustice. Only he can discern rightly. In other words, a judge who administers justice must be a man of spiritual integrity. He must be a man of biblical understanding. Now this presupposes that he must be a man of God and adopting the Word of God internally, expressing himself by the Word of God. He must be a man ready to apply properly the law of God to every instance that he would come face to face with in the courts. Now God gives very explicit direction as to the character of any individual that holds a position of authority. Not only the judge, but any position of authority. 2 Samuel 23:3. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He must be just, which implies he must understand just judgment, and he must rule in the fear of God. In other words, under the authority of God, in a hierarchical position under God, as a representative of God, not above God, not co-equal with God, but under the rulership of God, in the fear of God, in the respect of God, in the awe and the wonder of the majesty on high. Moses tells us this: "And thou shalt teach them," the Hebrews, "ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." So God is telling Moses that he is to teach them the law of God, ordinances and laws, show them the way in which they must walk, in other words, the application of it, and the work that they must do. This was so that each individual and family would be equipped in the duty of biblical self-government. Moses told Israel to choose able men that could judge and rule properly. This idea of being able presupposes that they were well-versed in God's law, those who could judge every circumstance based upon biblical precepts. And that wasn't only the judges. The people of God had to know the law of God too, so they would know whether or not the judge was judging properly. They could predict the outcome of a case because they would understand what the law prescribed as far as this thing or that thing or the other. So in Exodus 18:21, Moses tells them, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." Now if Israel did this, the nation would endure through many generations in an atmosphere of security and peace. In verse 23, Exodus 18, we read this. "If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." Enduring. A legacy of peace, a legacy of security was promised to Israel if they would adopt a system of just judgment. The judge also was to be theocentric in his judicial duties, which means that he could not adjudicate matters based upon humanistic principles or dogmas. The judge was to be concerned about justice, not equality. Justice is not about equality. And it certainly cannot be based upon human reason. Justice is about righteousness and a correct view of the situation that is to be decided upon according to the absolute, unchangeable, and truthful standard of God's law. So in light of this, the judge was to be theologically and philosophically objective, judging as a representative of God. In this way, he could discover the truth concerning any and every situation. He could not, however, make himself or any other man the starting point of his knowledge as to what was right or wrong. God's word had to be the epistemological starting point by which the judge would make his decision. Author Stephen Halbrook observes, quote, "Objective means not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice. One can assume a philosophical objective approach in discovering truth so long as one does not make himself the starting point for knowledge. This is because fallen man suppresses truth, and when truth is suppressed, so is objectivity. When one suppresses the truth of God and attempts to attain knowledge as a finite being, one is given over to foolish contradiction," end quote. Whenever justice, therefore, is based upon humanism or humanistic law standards, it is no longer set up to seek for justice. It's set up to seek equality, leveling the playing field, but not seeking justice. Rush Dooney makes this clear in his work, The Nature of the American System. Rush Dooney says, "Not equality, but justice should govern the political or moral order and should be the controlling principle. The moral order of any society cannot be maintained without a strict religious conviction. It will therefore be based upon either a theological conviction or a humanistic conviction. The starting point will only be one or the other. It can only be because you cannot serve two masters. You'll either have a starting point which is centered on God or a starting point which is centered upon man. You cannot have both. Furthermore, the moral order of any society cannot be independent. A moral order cannot be self-authenticating. It cannot be self-authenticating. It does not exist, in other words, apart from truth's reality, even though it seeks to do so, especially in our modern era. Ethics and morality must be based upon some standard. It cannot exist in the void. Yet that is exactly what the humanists claim, that truth exists in the ever-changing void, and therefore cannot be validated. Truth cannot be validated, and it certainly cannot be defined absolutely. The reason for this is that the humanist's ultimate authority is the self-authenticating man. Cornelius Van Til says this about the self-authenticating man. His vision is always the same. In this vision, he sees himself as God. He sees himself as alone and able to determine what can be and what cannot be. to make room for his own faith, the self-authenticating man must remove the Christian faith. The self-authenticating man assumes that only in terms of his totality of vision can law and fact come into fruitful union with one another, end quote. And thus becomes the ultimate authority for judging all things. That's what positive law is all about. That's what natural law is all about. He first becomes the lawgiver, then he becomes the judge, all because he has already established himself as the king and the sovereign. By his own fiat declaration, he becomes God, or to be more precise, a god among many gods. Natural man creates a world in which there are many gods. His world is a world of religious pluralism. All religions are equally valid. All religions are to be respected. All religions lead to a state of enlightenment. All religions result in a peaceful existence. And all religions ultimately lead to heaven. That is the self-authenticating man. This is called religious pluralism, political polytheism. Since all life is fundamentally religious, by its very nature, religious pluralism leads to the adoption of pluralism in every other area of culture. Dr. Gary North explains, he says, religious pluralism leads to moral and judicial pluralism. Moral and judicial pluralism, meaning unpredictable courts. Religious pluralism is an outgrowth of polytheism. Polytheism inescapably leads to what we might call polylegalism. Too many law courts decide in terms of conflicting moralities. Only the strong hand of centralized and bureaucratic civil government can enforce a single standard of law on a religiously divided public, which is why religious and judicial pluralism ultimately leads to tyranny, the grab for power. The humanist courts of our day appeal to religious pluralism, yet they are creating judicial tyranny, end quote. In addition to this autonomous and religiously pluralistic approach to law, oddly enough, at the same time, man holds to a position of neutrality. You see, man also believes, in all of his notions of beliefisms, that he can be without partiality when judging. But as we know, neutrality in the structuring of any moral or judicial order is a myth. But not only is it a myth, it is unattainable. You cannot be neutral. Halbrook again comments, while humanistic man attempts to be neutral, taking a neutral stance on discovering truth is actually impossible. Everyone brings a worldview to bear on all data that they analyze, end quote. You cannot get away from presuppositions. Greg Bahnsen defines what a worldview actually is. He says, a worldview is a perspective in terms of which we see everything and understand perceptions and feelings. Vincent Chung, in his Systematic Theology, cites this definition of a worldview. He says, it consists of a network of interrelated presuppositions and propositions, the sum of which forms a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world. A network of interrelated propositions and assumptions. Whenever modern man seeks to rely upon neutrality for his starting point, he proves himself to have no epistemology, no steadfast source of truth. It vacillates, it varies, it's rooted in himself, and it changes, because man is changeable. Man then has no reliable starting point for truth. He does not have an enduring standard for analyzing or interpreting any data whatsoever, only according to his own sinful methods and his own sinful mind. While he seeks to stand upon balanced ground, quote-unquote balanced ground, he only finds himself upon certain sinking sand. Certainly, he has built his house upon sinking sand. Furthermore, since he has no criteria, no real steadfast criteria whereby he can come to any reliable or predictable conclusion, even though he wants to find a balanced conclusion, a balanced end, he finds no balance because he's on this uncertain ground, this sinking sand. Gary North, in his Economic Commentary on Reason and Intuition, explains, what are the criteria of true balance? How does one apply these criteria to the data of the external world? How does one go about proving the existence of such criteria of balance? The whole epistemology of modern man collapses into intuition and feeling and endless measurement of increasingly useless minute data. Law cannot be based on intuition. It cannot be based on feeling. It certainly should not be based on useless minute data. And yet, that is what has happened today. The neglect and the repudiation of God's justice, God's law, has led to our injustice in our system today. Cornelius Van Til again comments, he says, if there is an absolute God, neutrality is out of the question, because in that case, every creature is derived from God and is therefore directly responsible to Him. And such a God would not feel very kindly disposed to those who ignore Him. It follows then that the attempt to be neutral is part of the attempt to be anti-theistic. The second position of justice was the officer. First the judge, then the officer. These men seem to be the enforcers of law, who were placed in the streets or the marketplace, much like our law officers today, the policemen or the sheriff or the deputies. Solomon refers to the officers as overseers, which would lend credence to our assessment. But these officers were also rulers and should be considered as rulers along with the judges. They had a position of authority. They were not subservient to the judges. They worked in conjunction with them. There was two pieces of the puzzle, two sides of the same coin. You had the judges, you had the law enforcers. They were supporters of the judges. Both judge and officer acted as rulers among the people and should be and were at this time respected as such. From Deuteronomy 20, it seems that the officers had something to do also not only with preserving the peace but also ministering to the army. They would work alongside the priest to encourage and admonish the soldiers before battle. So we have now a threefold commitment. A cord of three strings. The priests worked with the officers worked with the judges, the priests worked with the judges, and on and on and on. The three of them worked together. In Deuteronomy 20, we see that the officers were involved in the military as well. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither ye be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers then shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is he? What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that had planted a vineyard and had not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that had betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So obviously they were part of the military establishment, part of the law enforcement establishment. But the criteria for these officers, like the judges, were the same. They had to be men of faith. They had to be men of knowledge. They also had to be men of skill. They had to be men of tenacity and resolve in fear of the Lord, in honoring Him in all things. But they also had to be well known among the people. Their reputation had to be conspicuous. Their character and their passion for righteousness had to be well established. When they looked at the man, they say, He loves the Lord. He serves the Lord with vigor. He has the zeal of the Lord upon him. The stamp of Christ is on him. They had to know him. He had to have a reputation conspicuous among the people. His character and his passion for righteousness had to be established. And it was in this way that the people would then respect him, trust him, and have him as an authoritative figure. trusting his leadership, trusting his wisdom, his prowess. These men also had to be mature both spiritually and providentially. They could not just have a profession. They had to have a testimony. Most likely they had to conform to the New Testament stipulations of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Moses then tells Israel that they had to make these well-renowned people judges and officers. One was to be appointed for every township. In verse 18, Moses says, "Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates throughout thy tribes." These were men who were chosen to serve in each of the several townships, or as Scripture puts it, in the gates. These men were commissioned to ensure that within each area of the nation, justice would be preserved. And by justice being preserved, the community would be secure, the nation would maintain her stability, and God would bless her, and she would be prosperous. Note the phrase, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee." This was a stewardship issue. God was giving them the land, and he was testing them as far as their stewardship would be concerned. But these men were given by God also as a gift. These men were provided by God as a gift to serve them. They were not to be despised. The Lord gave them the land as a stewardship, but he gave them these men as well as a stewardship. It was Jehovah who providentially brought them into the congregation, equipped these men, and raised them up to maintain a justice system that would be honoring to God. God is reminding Israel that biblical judges and officers are his gift to the people for the good of the nation and the protection of the commonwealth. So he gives them the land as a gift, and he gives them the judges as a gift, and he gives them the officers as a gift, all for the preservation of the people and the new land. Now, to despise these just men would be to despise the gift of God, and ultimately, God himself, since these men were to represent God in all things. Now, whenever the people of a nation choose out from among themselves ungodly men, on the other hand, to rule, when there are godly men available, they are despising the provisions of God for a stable environment. They actually want the chaos. You want chaos? Put an ungodly man into the pulpit. Put an ungodly man into the position of being a father. Put an ungodly man into the courts. Put ungodly men into the halls of justice and halls of lawmaking, White House, Congress, Supreme Court. You want instability? You want destruction? That is spiritual Armageddon. So whenever ungodly men are put into the positions of power, the result will be predictable. The predicted results are God's sanctions, mainly in the form of a system of injustice through legal, judicial, economic, and political tyranny. Biblical men, biblically sound men, were to be placed, and only they were to be placed, in the position of ministers of justice. It was incumbent upon them and them alone to provide just judgment to a people who were prone to sin, who were prone to criminal behavior. They were to rein in the chaos. Moses tells Israel they would judge the people with just judgment, if they were godly. Finally, Moses adds two statements which at first blush seem to be a bit out of place in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee, neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." It seems as if God here is yoking these prohibitions with the duty of the magistrates. It's curious. Israel's governors and officers, according to this, were also to keep the nation free from the pollution of idolatry. The implication is that whenever the people sought after other gods, as a direct consequence, God's wrath would come upon the entire nation, especially upon those who were called to protect the nation, those judges and officers. And so these magistrates were to uphold not only the moral law of the second table, but also the moral law of the first table. Only in this way could the people of Israel be protected. And only in this way could their peace and hope be guaranteed. May God be pleased to use His people in this time in history to bring about a God-centered, God-fearing culture. May God raise up judges and officers, those men who are well equipped by the Word of God and who know the law of God, to reign in the positions of authority for good. For in only this way can there ever be true justice. And only in this way can there ever be true peace. Amen.